It's a long text, you might say. You might be here all afternoon. But the reason why we've taken such a large portion of the text of Mark here is because we can go through a verse at a time and paragraph by paragraph and really squeeze out all that we can. And there's good preachers that go out there and do it. And we might do this in the future. But sometimes we want to see the whole story of what Mark and the gospel and what the Holy Spirit is trying to convey to us. From the beginning when Jesus tells the disciples they're all going to fall away, and then we see them all fall away and fulfilled. And that whole narrative tells us something very, very important. So we're going to be looking at this morning. But before we look at the text, maybe you can relate to some of the following people. Sam feels like he's losing the battle with sin. Sam's been a Christian for some time now, but he wonders, where is the power of the Spirit? Where's God's promise to change? I don't see it in my life. How can I continue to have the same struggles and to fall into the same sin? What hope do I have of being a follower of Jesus Christ? Kate struggles with anxiety and fear. She loves Jesus and the gospel, but continues to battle with anxiety and worry. She wonders, is this ever going to go away? Is this something that's physically wrong with me? Is this somehow given to me? And that I'm always going to suffer in this way. Alex is another Christian who struggles to find peace and comfort and hope that others seem to have. He sees others Christians and they seem to live relatively carefree lives, and he wonders, am I being punished? Do I have unconfessed sin? Is there something wrong with my faith? Is God trying to teach me something? Am I ever going to have this hope and this peace that others seem to have? Now, this passage today might not seem like it on first reading, but this passage today has wonderful hope and comfort and answers to people just like Sam, Kate, and Alex, and to all of us here today. So we're going to go through this Mark 14 from verse 26 to the end of the chapter, and then we're going to talk about specifically these problems that some of these people are suffering from and how this text so wonderfully speaks to it. So where we pick off in the narrative, if you haven't been following along with us, we've just finished the sequence of events where Jesus has just instituted the Lord's Supper. He celebrated the Passover meal with his disciples. And he's done this. They've set up the meal for him up in the upper room. He's given them the symbols of the bread and the cup to symbolize his body and blood. This new covenant in his blood that was shed for them. This effective and true new covenant that was coming into the world that was predicted by Jeremiah. So he's just done this, and he's been telling his disciples since Mark chapter 8 that he was going to suffer and be rejected and die and on the third day rise again. He's been teaching this over and over, and even this the symbol of the breaking of the bread and the pouring of the cup was symbolizing a violent death that he was about to suffer. And so as he continues to tell them this, he tells the disciples now something even more disturbing, telling them they're all going to fall away, that he has one who's going to betray him, and one even in the inner 12 who's going to betray him. And not only is he going to betray him, but that all the disciples are going to flee, and he is going to stand alone. So let's look at verse number 26 to 31 again. So when they had sung a hymn after their meal, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. So here we have, immediately after the meal, they go to the Mount of Olives. They go across the Kidron Valley, up on the hill. So now they're overlooking Jerusalem, overlooking the city. So now it's late at night. They've already had their meal. And Jesus tells them something very striking here. That when he is struck down, they're all going to leave. They're all going to be scattered. They're all going to forsake him. They're all going to desert him, and he's going to be left alone. And Peter takes exception to this. Peter, being the leader of the disciples here, he stands up and says, I will not forsake you. Even if they all leave you, I'm going to die with you. I will never deny you. And he's even angered. He's emphatic when he says that. There's been multiple times when Jesus has told Peter something, and Peter has emphatically denied it, but the words of Jesus always come true. So there's a few things that we can notice from this text. When Jesus says, you will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered, he's quoting Zechariah 13:7. And what's interesting about this particular text, and when we read it, I will strike the shepherd, is talking about God. And Isaiah 53 says, God will be pleased to crush Jesus through Jesus' death. Like this is not just plan B. This is not Jesus' life is going downhill and he's going to die a terrible martyr's death and it was a terrible end of a wonderful story. No, this was God's plan. God is going to strike the shepherd so the people will be saved. And it pleased God to crush him, it says in Isaiah 53. So again, God's handiwork, God's plan, God's sovereignty is throughout this passage. And then we see here Peter taking exception. Even though, he says in verse number 29, even though they all fall away, I will not. And then Jesus says, Peter, not only are you going to fall away, but you're going to do it this very night. Before morning, before the rooster crows twice, you are going to deny me three times. And Peter here adamantly denies it. He promises to die with Jesus, to follow Jesus in the same way. He says, if you're going to come after me, be one of my disciples, you must deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. And Peter's like, yeah, I'm there. I'm going to do that. So now the stage is set for the rest of the narrative. Jesus has predicted their desertion, his betrayal. And we're ready to see what will unfold. And Jesus even says, this is all going to take place this very night. The next group of verses has Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, a garden on the Mount of Olives. I'm going to read these verses and we're going to cover this fairly quickly. Next week, we're actually going to come back and look at verse 32 to 42 because it's so important to understand what's going on here. So an entire sermon is going to be devoted to verse 32 to 42. But we'll read it here together this morning. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. Going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. And he came and he found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. So like I said, we're going to look at this text in more detail next week. We see Jesus on the night before he was crucified, the very night that he was arrested. He's in the garden praying to God, a very passionate, intimate prayer. And we'll look at the details next week. And then he comes back to his disciples, the inner three, Peter, James, and John. And he finds them sleeping. They could not watch. They could not keep with him and pray. Even though they see the distress and the agony with which Jesus is in, they could not stay awake. And they were sleeping while Jesus was pleading with the Father. And it's incredible that Peter has just adamantly told Jesus that he will never forsake him, never deny him. And now he sees his Lord in agony and distress, and he's sleeping. He couldn't stay awake. He couldn't pray. He couldn't persevere. So Jesus comes back three times to them, and each time he finds them sleeping. It's interesting when Jesus says in verse number 37, "The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And we know this to be true. Peter had a desire to follow Jesus Christ. He had a love for him. He wanted to do these things, but Jesus says the flesh is weak. And when Jesus says here the flesh is weak, he's giving this as a reason why Peter should pray. And that's a reason also why we should pray, especially when we're fighting temptations and we're fighting difficulties in our life. It should drive us to pray. It should drive us to prayer. It's interesting that Jesus here, he knows what's coming the very next day. He knows what's coming that night. And before Jesus' biggest test, before Jesus' biggest trial, he's on his knees, hours in prayer. Jesus has just told Peter that he's going to deny him. And here comes Peter's biggest test. And Peter's biggest failure in denying Jesus. And he's not praying. He's sleeping. You can see the difference in outcomes in these two men, these two examples here. So we have to ask ourselves, do we see this example even in our own life? Are our moments of greatest failure preceded by or come after times of great prayerlessness or lack of prayer or a misunderstanding of just how weak our flesh is, just how weak we are and how dependent on God's grace we truly are? So Peter, James, and John could not stay awake. And Jesus here tells them, the hour has come. This moment has come. The Son of Man is betrayed in the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. My betrayer is at hand. So we understand here that Judas is the betrayer. He's revealed earlier in Mark chapter 14 as the one who would betray Jesus. So he was eating the meal with Jesus. Then after the meal, and as Jesus and the disciples go to the Mount of Olives as he prays, sometime during that course of events, Judas goes off to the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. And he says, the moment is set. The plan can now take place. He is ready to betray his Lord for some money. He's ready to get what he thinks is a fair price, something he can get out of this situation. So he's made a deal, and he's told them how this is going to take place. Let's look at verse number 43 to 50 to see Thomas's plan be exercised. Verse 43, "And immediately, when he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, 'The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard.' And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, 'Rabbi,' and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, 'Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled.' And they all left him and fled." So we see here the story continues. Jesus has predicted his betrayal. He's predicted the denial by Peter and the other disciples. And now Judas has come. And he comes with the band of thugs, of mercenaries from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. And they come with their swords and with their clubs to capture Jesus, to take him away under the darkness of night where no one else is around. And so they grabbed onto Jesus. And in that skirmish and in that commotion, one of the disciples elsewhere identified as Peter gets out his sword and strikes out and ends up cutting off one of the ears of one of the servants who are there to capture and arrest Jesus. We know from the other gospel accounts that Jesus tells Peter to put that away, and that this is not the time that those who live by the sword will die by the sword. But we see during that commotion, the disciples end up fleeing. They leave. And Jesus has been grabbed, he's been captured, he's been seized by this band of thugs. He's been betrayed by one of his disciples. He's been betrayed by a kiss, the kiss of Judas. And so there's a few interesting things that we should be noting from this text as we piece together this entire story. One of the things that stands out is the actions of Peter. Jesus has told Peter, you're going to deny me, you're going to flee, you're going to be scattered. And then we see Jesus sleeping. Okay, he seems to be fulfilling Jesus' very words, sleeping when Jesus is in agony. But now you see Peter awaking from his slumber, ready to strike down those who would seek to arrest Jesus. He seems to have a burst of courage that he's actually going to follow through on his commitment to die alongside Jesus. He's ready to take on this armed contingent by himself. And so his actions seem to coincide with our Christian life. We have moments of weakness and moments of failure, and other times moments of courage and joy, and we're ready to take on the world for Jesus. And then a short time later, Peter is fleeing, and then he's denying Christ. It's that up and down that we so often face ourselves as we battle the Christian life. The second thing that's interesting to note in this passage is Jesus' words to these men. When he says to them in verse 46, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." Jesus highlights their sneaking and their scheming ways. "You had plenty of opportunity to capture me when I was teaching at the temple. You were there, you were conversing with me. But instead, under the cover of night, when the crowds were gone, when the witnesses are gone, then they come with their band of thugs and mercenaries to capture Jesus." And Jesus here is reminding us of an important principle, of important truth. Sin and wickedness and evil love the cover of night. They love to keep sin hidden and within and free from witnesses and accountability. And we can use this principle in our own life. If you are struggling with sin, if you are struggling with something that is wicked and evil, chances are it's something that's hidden and it's in your own heart and no one else knows about it. But Jesus here says, and he elaborates on this principle, that if we want sin to be properly dealt with, then we need to bring it to the light. Sin needs to be exposed. We need to bring it out in light to those people we trust, those people who can hold us accountable. So Jesus here points out that their sin wanted to stay covered. They did not want to let their sin come to light, so they did this evil under the cover of night. The other thing that we want to note is in verse number 50 when it says, "They all left him and fled." And that was it. A simple sentence. The disciples are gone. Like that. They have all fled and Jesus is taken alone. In verse number 51, it says, "A young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked." So we have another man, and some even think this is Mark himself, a young Mark, trying to follow and see what's going to happen to Jesus. And they grab onto him, and in this scuffle of him trying to get away, they end up taking his clothes. And so off he runs with nothing on. So Jesus is now completely alone. His disciples have left him. They have fled, and now he's taken alone by these mercenaries, and he's now going to both suffer and die alone. This one that these disciples have pledged their allegiance, their life to, Jesus is going to suffer and die alone. Let's look at verse number 53 to 59. We have Jesus being captured in that garden, being taken away to the residence of the high priest. And now they begin to witness him and to have a council before him and try to accuse him of something that would justify their murder of him. So I want to read from verse 53 to 59. "And they led Jesus to the high priest. And all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, 'We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another, not made with hands. Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. We're going to stop there for a second. You can picture the scene of Jesus surrounded by all these men who have been incensed by Jesus' ministry, especially angered over what has gone on in the temple this past week, where they've been called out as hypocrites, they've been called out as liars and as deceivers, they've been called out as men who have this pretension around them, but inside they're full of dead man's bones. They are completely angered with Jesus, and now they finally have him, and they have him in front of all this council, all of these priests and scribes and elders are all there seeking to get Jesus on these trumped up charges so they could kill him, so they can murder him and get rid of this disturbance. This man who would dare to question their authority and their status and their prestige among the people. So not only is this going on inside of the residence of the high priest, but Peter, who's been following along at a distance, has come into the courtyard. He's able to see the proceedings. He's able to hear what's going on. He's there. He's warming himself by the fire with some of the other guards and other people outside in this courtyard. And we see as they bring charges to Jesus, verses 56 to 59 speak about different individuals that brought forth false witness. False witness, false testimony, things that were not true against Jesus. But none of these false stories that they made up seemed to really agree with one another. And they weren't enough for the high priest to say, okay, we've heard enough. This man is going to be condemned to be killed. We have enough to murder him. And so they try to implicate him in different crimes. And we even have one of the accusations that was brought forward against him told us in verse number 58. So in verse number 58, one of the accusations, one of the many accusations that was brought against Jesus that night was this. He said, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another, not made with hands. Now we know that Jesus said something like this, and it's probably because this one was included because this particular accusation was not talking about the physical temple, but was talking about Jesus' body and about his death. And when he says this temple is going to be destroyed and then built again in 3 days, he was talking about his death and his resurrection. And so they were trying to implicate him on some kind of destruction of the temple and the statement. But even about this, it says in verse number 59, their testimony did not agree. They couldn't get witnesses to come together to make a coherent case against Jesus. And so at this point, we have a bunch of accusations that are coming forward. None of them are sufficient to condemn Jesus to death. But then the high priest at this point has had enough. He's angered and he wants this proceeding to end. He wants Jesus dead. And so he stands up. And we read that in verse 60. Let's read verse 60 to 65. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" So we get a hint at some of the other accusations that might have been brought forward against Jesus, that he was claiming to be the Christ, that he was claiming to be the Son of the Blessed, the Son of God. Okay, these are some of the accusations that are being brought forth, and the high priest asked Jesus directly in verse 62 to verse 61, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, "Prophesy." And the guards received him with blows. So one of the charges here was that Jesus claimed to be the Christ, claimed to be the Son of God. So the high priest, incensed, continues to ask Jesus to speak, to answer, and Jesus admits, I am. I am the Christ. I am the Son of God. We have people today that say, Jesus never claimed to be the Son of God. He says so right here. I am the Christ. I am the Son of God. And you're going to see me exalted at the right hand of God. And you're going to see me return in the clouds of heaven. This is Jesus. This is his testimony of himself. And the high priest, in his mind, he's heard enough. He tears his garments out of a sign of grief, a sign that he's heard blasphemy. His ears have been shattered by this mere man claiming to be the Christ, the Son of God. Something unthinkable for him. What other need do we have for witnesses? This man has condemned himself. He has blasphemed against God. And so they all agreed that Jesus should die, that he should be condemned to death. And then 65, they begin to add insult to injury. They began to spit on him. A disgusting, denigrating act. To spit on him. And then they covered him up. They covered up his head. They covered up his face so he could not see. And they began to strike him. And they said, prophesy. In other words, Jesus, tell us which one of us hit you. Which one of us was it? And then again, they would hit him again. Who was that, Jesus? Prophesy. If you're the Son of God, surely you know who that one was. Mocking, beating him. And they gave him to the guards, and the guards received him with blows. They continued to beat Jesus and to take pleasure in beating the Son of God, the Christ. While this was going on, the next verses tell us what's happened to Peter. I want to read verse 66 to 71. It says in verse number 66, and as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, you also were with the Nazarene Jesus. But he denied it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you mean. And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, this man is one of them. But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean. But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know this man of whom you speak. So Peter here denies Jesus three times. He's outside. He wants to be close enough where he can see and he can hear the proceedings going on. He wants to know what's going to happen with Jesus. He loves his Lord. He loves his master. He's out there and the servant girl recognizes him. You're one of them, aren't you? No, I'm not. You must be mistaken. I'm not one of him. But this girl doesn't give up. This girl talks to others and says, I think this guy is with Jesus. And Peter, again, when these bystanders come up to him, he denies it to them. No, no, I am not with him. And then a short time later, the same bystanders come up to him and they say, well, you're a Galilean, are you not? Surely you must be with him. And again, Peter gets angry to try to convince them that he is not with Jesus. And he denies him. He begins to curse and to swear, I do not know this man of whom you speak. In verse number 71. You can imagine Peter's state of mind. You can imagine Jesus' state of mind. He's had dinner with the disciples the night before. They've been busy that day preparing the Passover meal. They went out to the garden to pray. No doubt it was late because the disciples were falling asleep. Jesus prays out there for hours. You can imagine now it's getting very late, perhaps even into the wee hours of the night, early hours of the morning, and now the thugs come with Judas, and they capture Jesus. Jesus still hasn't slept at this point. And they begin to question him throughout the night and accuse him, and now they're beating on him and spitting on him and calling him out to prophesy. It's been going on and on. Now the roosters are beginning to crow. It's beginning to be morning. And Jesus is yet without sleep, and Peter, no doubt, himself, grueling agony throughout this whole night, wondering what's going to happen with Jesus. And here we have Peter, denying Jesus three times. Let's read the next verse, verse number 72. And immediately, the third time that Peter denied Jesus, immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he broke down and wept. It all came back to Peter at that point. He remembered what Jesus had said after supper, that all the disciples are going to flee, and even Peter was going to deny him before the rooster crowed twice. And now Peter has that memory flooding to his mind, and he realized that he's denied his Lord three times. The Gospel of Luke even elaborates on this story. When it says that when the rooster crowed, Jesus looked out at Peter when he heard that rooster. And when Peter heard that rooster, he looked at Jesus. And the two eyes met. And it came flooding into Peter's mind, Jesus saying, "Can you imagine the heartbreak that Peter felt? He's just finished cursing his Lord, and now they're looking at each other's eyes. Jesus in there being beaten, ready to be crucified, and Peter out here trying to do whatever he can to keep himself safe." He broke down and he wept. He fled, bitterly weeping. We can ask ourselves too, have we been there? Have you ever felt like you've forsaken Christ? Have you turned your back on the truth that you know to be real? That you have denied your Lord and your Savior? Have you ever been so gripped by fear, anxiety, or doubt, or cowardice that you felt that you let down Jesus? Maybe you feel distant from Jesus today. Maybe because of your sin it seems to be overwhelming, and your conscience is burdened by this weight that will not go away. Perhaps you're struggling with the sin seems to be having the upper hand, or you're struggling with a particular set of circumstances that seem to be overwhelming, and you're at this point where you feel like Peter, that you're letting down Jesus. You're letting down the gospel, you're letting down this truth that you know to be true. You're not living consistent with what you do know and what you do feel. You know what you need to do, like Peter does here, but yet he just is not doing it. And we can feel the same way. Peter, in this case, failed. His fear, his self-preservation, was greater than his love for the Lord. And he failed. He abandoned Jesus. He forsook him. Jesus said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." And Peter did not do it. We're thinking now, if Peter couldn't do it, if Peter failed, what hope do we have in our Christian life? Peter was around Jesus for 3 years. He saw and he heard and he experienced so much, and yet he denied Jesus in this very important moment. What hope is there for us if we're carrying the burden of something that is so heavy in our day and age? What Peter is soon to realize here in our story, what we need to realize this morning, is our hope, our only hope ever, is Jesus. And that's what Peter is going to find out, because you see, even though Peter failed in this moment, he was restored. He did not fail totally. He did not fail finally. When Jesus says the sheep will be scattered, he says, "I'm going to go to Galilee ahead of you." And he's going to gather up his sheep, and they're not going to be lost forever. Luke 22, verse 31 and 32 tells us this important verse. Right in the middle of this same context, it says, Jesus talking to Peter, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Jesus, while he was inside being beaten, mocked, and scorned, was praying for Peter outside denying Jesus. And Peter did not fail finally because Jesus was praying for him. And we have that same comfort and promise today. You see, Peter did not fail completely. He turned again. He gathered disciples back in Galilee. Peter was there, and Peter was leading the charge. 50 days later, 50 days after Jesus was crucified, Peter is up on the steps of the temple in Acts 3 and in Acts 4, or Acts 2 to Acts 4, and he is preaching the gospel. He's preaching, "This Jesus whom you crucified is both Lord and Christ." And they capture him. They're like, "What are we going to do with Peter and John here? What are we going to do with them?" And Peter says, "You can't do anything with us. I cannot stay silent. I cannot deny the things that I've seen and heard." And he continues to preach. And he gets beaten, and he gets mocked, and he gets scorned. And at the end of his life, he's crucified upside down. And he counts it an honor to suffer and to die for his Lord Jesus Christ. And he could do that because Jesus prayed for him. Jesus prayed that his faith would not fail, that he would not be cast out and would not fail totally and completely. He failed in this moment, but he did not fail finally, because Jesus was praying for him, because Jesus was crucified for him, and Jesus rose from the dead for him. And my friends, if you here are this morning are a follower of Jesus Christ, if you've turned from your sin, and if you've put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, if you've trusted him with your life, if you have trusted him with your death, this hope, this comfort, this promise is for us also. Hebrews 7:25 says this: "Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Jesus lives today. He's in heaven today. He's at the right hand of the Father today, making intercession for his people. He's able to save for the uttermost. He will lose none of his people. The blood of the new covenant that we talked about last week, that was shed, that was poured out for many, is an effective covenant. It's a covenant that everyone in the covenant will know the Lord. None are going to fall away. None are going to turn from him. None are going to be lost, because Jesus' blood is that precious. Everyone for whom the blood of Jesus is shed for and applied will be saved to the uttermost. And Jesus is the great high priest that is going to ensure that's going to happen. We should take comfort in that. That should provide us great hope, knowing that when we're trusting Jesus, when we're drawing near to him, nothing is going to separate us from him. We're going to have ups, we're going to have downs, but our great comfort is that we're not saved based on how much faith we have. We're not saved based on how much repentance we have. We're not saved based on how much obedience we have. We're saved for one reason only, and that's from the blood of Jesus Christ. That's why we're saved, because Jesus Christ died for us. And he calls us to draw near to him, to rest in him, to take comfort in him, to trust him, because he died and his death is sufficient. He suffered in our place. When he stood there receiving the spit and the mocking and the beating and the accusations of, "Tell us who hit you," he was doing that for us. He was doing that for his people. He was suffering. The Son of God really did die. This wasn't a walk in the park for him. He was in agony and distress the night before, anticipating this would happen. Yet he does this as our great high priest, and he continues to make intercession for the saints. Not only can we learn this lesson of when things seem bleak, when we feel like we failed, when we feel like we're a failure, we can trust in Jesus, we can reverse it. We can feel like people have abandoned us. We can feel like people have failed us. We can feel like we're all alone, just as Jesus was. Perhaps your friends have deserted you for your faith. Perhaps your family is against you. Perhaps you have people that you love that have turned your back on you and mock you and scorn you. Jesus suffered in this way, and he promised that his followers will also suffer like him. But our suffering is different than Jesus' suffering. This text is clear. Jesus suffered alone. He was abandoned. He was forsaken. Even on the cross, he shouts out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus died alone. But when we suffer, we do not suffer alone. If you are going through suffering, you have Jesus Christ, your shepherd, along beside you. He can relate. He knows the pain of suffering. And he's there to provide us hope and comfort. And how does he do this? How does Jesus provide hope and comfort? He's not here physically. He provides it with his truth, with his word. The scriptures never err. The scriptures contain promises, things that we can hope and grab onto and never let go. And we can trust them because they're the very words of God. So we should take comfort that Jesus can sympathize with us. We should take comfort that he suffered for us and that his death ensures that we are saved to the uttermost. It does not depend on us. It depends on Jesus. And he calls us to draw near to him through repentance and faith. It's not a huge amount of repentance, a huge amount of faith. It's a question of, is it there? Is there faith there? Is there repentance there? Christ's death is sufficient to save. If this morning you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, this hope, this comfort, this promise can be yours. If you would but bow your knee, if you would but humble yourself and turn to Jesus Christ, if you would forsake your sin and not forsake your Creator, and turn and embrace him as your Lord and as your Savior and follow him all the days of your life. Again, it's not the amount of faith. It's not the amount of repentance. It's not the amount of obedience. It's because of the precious blood of Jesus Christ that we are saved. Let's close in a word of prayer. God, I thank you for this text this morning. Even though this text outlines how the disciples all fled away and how our Lord was humiliated and suffered, God, we know that throughout this, Jesus was in prayer for his followers. And not only was he in prayer for his disciples, he is in prayer for us, those who had come after them. And he lives forevermore now to make intercession, to act as our high priest, to ensure that our salvation is complete and sure and safe. I pray that this would bring us great comfort and great joy and great thanks on a day like today. We thank you for your word. We thank you so much for Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.